So we're looking at the book of Hosea, first of the minor prophets in order, not the first one written, most likely, but the first one in the order in our Bible. And did you read the book of Hosea this week? Yes. We were at the Kreger's yesterday, and we read the book of Mark, and then we read the book of Hosea, so we can all say we read it once. But it wouldn't hurt to read it every day or more often, but read it once anyway. Remember, it's a small book. It takes about half an hour to read it or less, 14 chapters. And then look over the Sunday school book. If you don't have if you're not in the practice of coming on Wednesday, look over the book anyway. Take it home with you, and because it'll get you thinking about what the chapter is talking about. And I think that'll be helpful to you. But come on Wednesday night. Those are really profitable sessions. I always enjoy it. I always pick up something from the conversation that we have with the group that I'm in, the young adults. And they have some good insights most of the time. So, okay, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that we have of belonging to you and the great salvation that you have provided for us in Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have that our Savior is coming again and that all things will be made right and we will be like him and with him forever. And we thank you that for now we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that you would teach us this morning as we look, continue our study of the book of Hosea. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Historical background to the book, because I think it helps us understand the content of the book if we get an idea of when he's writing into the conditions that he's writing in. The kingdom has been divided in 931 after the death of Solomon. There was a rebellion, and 10 of the tribes in the north separated themselves from the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin in the south. And from then on, there are two separate nations. The northern nation is where Hosea is prophesying. And it began with a man by the name of Jeroboam. And we say call him Jeroboam the first because there is a second Jeroboam, although not related to him. But it just helps us understand what we're talking about. So the first Jeroboam, when he separated from the nation Israel, the whole nation Israel, to establish the northern kingdom, he didn't want the people going down and getting an alliance with the southerners anymore. So he established a new religion, kind of based on the old religion in the sense that it had some of the similar rituals, except, a whole lots of excepts, but the prominent exception was there was an idol established at Dan in the north part of the kingdom, and at Bethel in the southern part of the kingdom. And Hosea likes to refer to Bethel as Beth-Aven. And Bethel means house. Beth is house, and El is God, house of God. Beth-Aven means house of evil. And so it's sort of a what we might call today a Trumpism, making up a name for somebody to kind of slur them a little bit. And that's exactly an appropriate slur. It really was the house of evil. It was not a proper religious activity. It wasn't long after Jeroboam's offspring ruled for a short time, one king and another. Then Ahab took over, and he turned the nation over to Baal worship, which was a really, really evil system. In the eyes of God, not more evil, I think, than the religion of Jeroboam, but evil in my eyes. I mean, it was just a lot of bad stuff that was going on, and the Bible speaks ill of it many, many, many times. And even in here, after it's no longer in existence, it'll talk about it. And along came Jehu, and the Lord predicted that he would be a king and that he would destroy Ahab and Jezebel and Baal worship, and he did exactly that. And the Lord, he destroyed them at Jezreel, which will show up in this book. And Jezreel was Ahab's capital, basically. and he was killed there. Jezebel was killed in the area, and it's in a valley called Jezreel. And so Jehu was rewarded for that by being told that four of his offspring would become rulers after him. So he would have a dynasty of five kings, himself and four, his son, grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson. And so he was rewarded for that. So Jehu then, in response to that, promptly reestablishes Jeroboam the first religion. And for that, the Lord was very, very angry. And therein is some of the judgment that's going to fall that Hosea is going to announce. Because Jezreel, instead of becoming a symbol of turning back to the Lord, becomes a symbol of eliminating one religion and establishing another evil religion, and again spurning the Lord. Ultimately, Hosea is going to tell us that Jezreel will become a symbol of what the name means. Jezreel means God sows, and it'll become a symbol of what Jehu didn't do, which was destroy the wicked and establish the true religion with one true God, Jesus Christ, on the throne. So then along comes Jeroboam the second. He's follows his grandfather and his great-great-grandfather, his grandfather and his great-grandfather, his father and his grandfather. So three of them anyway. But he's the great-great-grandson of Jehu. And this is a time of great prosperity. It's a wicked king. They have a wicked religion, but it is a really, really good time. These are good days in the days of Israel and the northern kingdom, and also in the days of the southern kingdom. So good times. It's going to fade shortly, but within about 30 years after the death of Jeroboam II, the nation Israel will cease, the northern kingdom will cease to exist. And description here you need to think about is that when you read about the nation, the two nations of Israel, sometimes the northern kingdom, Israel, is called the nation Israel. Sometimes the whole nation is called the nation Israel. So you have to look at the context to find out what he's talking about. Often the northern kingdom is called Ephraim because that was the tribe that was the dominant tribe. And the other prophets do that as well. So when you read about Ephraim, you're not a good guy. He's talking about the northern kingdom, basically. And then Samaria, which was the capital city after a time of the northern kingdom, that often is used to describe the northern kingdom. So it says, I'm going to destroy Samaria. It often means I'm going to destroy the northern kingdom. But it was destroyed in 722 BC when the Assyrians came and conquered it. Well, in the context of the second Jeroboam, Hosea is sent to minister. And the first thing that he does under the direction of the Lord in the first three chapters of Hosea is to live his message. And he does so by marrying a lady named Gomer, who was a prostitute. It was a scandalous marriage and dysfunctional by all means. And you can only imagine that if you would think of a prominent pastor who would come to his congregation and say, I'm going to get married, and I've got this prostitute that I'm going to marry. And I'm quite certain that the leadership in the church would say, if you continue in that course, you can't be our pastor anymore. And then if he continued and did that and had a bunch of children and then separates because things are so bad because at least two of the children may not be his, and then he decides to go back and take her again. It would be without her changing, without her saying she's going to repent and change and do good, would pose a real problem. And so what the story does is it presents a very graphic, vivid picture that's shocking when you think about it, because he wants us to be shocked at the northern king of the nation Israel. And so it's really a sermon in real life. And Gomer is a picture of the adulterous northern kingdom, which had forsaken the Lord. The first son named Jezreel, after that valley and the disaster of Jehu, is a symbol that the blood of Jezreel is going to be avenged, basically. Because what turned out is that the destruction of Baal worship and Ahab and all his minions was not to establish righteousness, but it was to establish more evil. And so it was really, from the point of God, pointless bloodshed. just murder for the sake of one man's advantage as opposed for the sake of the glory of God. And so he's going to avenge that bloodshed that he had sent Jeroboam or Jehu to do. Second child is a daughter, probably not the daughter of Hosea, but of Gomer anyway. And her name is to signify that there will be no salvation for Israel, although Judah was spared. So it predicts the termination of the northern kingdom. This is followed by the third child, whose name means not God's people, Lo-Ami. And the significance of that is that you're not my people and I'm not your God, basically. They're not God's people and God is not their God, basically. So that it's to signify all of these things about the nation Israel. There is, in the middle of this story, an interim message, chapter 2, which interrupts the story after the prostitute is sent on her way, Gomer leaves. And it's a message that predicts at the end of chapter, the last couple of verses of chapter 1, that they are going to be reestablished as one nation under God. And it's kind of an abrupt and stunning ending to chapter 1 because it's been saying exactly the opposite. And so it presents what we might call an enigma or a dilemma or a conflict between what God is saying. And it's not so much between what God is saying, but the condition of the nation Israel, the people, so-called people of God, and God himself. Because God, as we'll see, is a God of mercy and compassion. And so we'll see how that is sorted out through the book. Then we go to chapter 2, and the first 13 verses talk about God's judgment on the nation Israel, judgment on Gomer for her sin, and it calls upon her children to call her out on this, basically. And that doesn't happen, but that's what the first part of the chapter is talking about, for their involvement in this fictitious religion that they're involved in, a non-religion. And then the second part of the chapter, verse 14, again, abruptly changed, no good transition between the two, to now we're talking about God's blessing for Gomer. And verses 14 through 23, the end of the chapter. And there's no reason given for that in Gomer. But the reason is actually given in the text, in verses 19 and 20, where he says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And so it really states that it's these attributes of God that are going to result in the restoration of Gomer, the nation Israel. And then Gomer disappears from the book, basically. At the end of chapter 3, it talks about her being restored. Doesn't say she repented. It doesn't say what happened. And you sort of look at that and you say, well, let me look a little further and see what the rest of the end of the story is. You don't get the end of the story. We sort of move beyond Gomer at this point. And we don't talk about Gomer anymore for the rest of the book. Drops out of the story from chapter 4 to the end of chapter 14. And in these chapters, we have God speaking to the sons of Israel. Now, in the first three chapters, he's talking to Hosea and telling him to do something. And the subject of this something is Gomer and who she is, what she's like, what she's going to do, and what's going to happen to her. Termination and restoration. But the rest of the book, chapter 4, begins with the first verse in chapter 4 that says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. So now what he's doing is he's talking to the individuals in the nation Israel. And he's going to talk to them, and he's already called upon them to rebuke their mother, to separate themselves. But now he's going to talk to them intensely about the fact that the reason ultimately the Gomer is an evil person is because they are evil people. And it talks about their sinfulness and what needs to be done about it and what God's going to be do it about it in this section. So he begins in the first part, and this is a somewhat of an arbitrary division I'm going to give you here. I gave it to you last time, that I think that there are basically four sermons here, but I'm not going to start a church on this point. The first, from 4:1 to 6:3, he's establishing his case against Israel. Now, that's very clear because verse 1 says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land." So he's talking to the inhabitants of the land and said, "I've got a case against you, the inhabitants." Not talking about Israel sort of as a body, a group. He's talking about the people that are in the land, basically. And then secondly, he gives a lament. And I separate this out because the first part, beginning in chapter 6, verse 4, he is sort of moaning over the issue that we've already raised. You know, how can I deal with Ephraim? How can I deal with Judah even? Because they're not good people, basically. And so then that opens up another discussion there. And then that's followed by another section, begins in verse 8, where he again kind of moans about, how can I deal with this? How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you like Israel? How can I make you like Admah, and how can I treat you like Zeboim, which is equivalent to saying Sodom and Gomorrah? So again, it just, he's lamenting, how am I going to deal with this problem? You're so wicked, and I have basically chosen you to be my people, and it's not fitting very well. And then in chapter 14, 1 through 8, the last part of the book, he gives kind of the resolution of this dilemma, although we're going to get some good hints about it along the way as well. And then the last verse is really a good verse, standalone verse, basically, but it really talks about how it is we're going to try to understand this conundrum about the wickedness of one and the holiness of the other. And it requires wisdom. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. So we're going to need the wisdom of God to know how he's going to put these together. Because the basic principle is that what God does is right. Okay? So that we're looking at it and we're saying, how can he do this? He says, for the ways of the Lord are right. And you've got to be wise to pick that up. And furthermore, the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them, means it's really kind of a test of your faith. It exposes you if you really come to the conclusion that God has blown it in some way and not to the conclusion that God's ways are right. So it's a struggle that goes on with along the way, basically, for all of us in our daily living as well. So it's a good verse to think over when we think how the Lord is dealing with us. It's always right. And we need to get God to give us wisdom to understand that and to strengthen our faith. So let me just say a word or two about Gomer. Because when you read commentaries, you'll find that commentaries will say that Gomer is a figure for any nation, basically. And while I think that it is appropriate for us to pray as David prayed for our nation when we look at a story like this, that's not the same thing as saying that the United States is Gomer, that the United States is a nation, and if we get our act together, we'll become God's people as a nation. We'll become the flagship of God's work, or Canada or England or any other nation. So it's not a figure. Gomer is not a figure of any nation out there. Secondly, Gomer is not the church, the body of Christ. And that's important to link those two things, the church and the body of Christ, because the church is the body of Christ. Now, you may not be the best Christian in the world, but you are not looked at in the eyes of God as a prostitute, basically. And the church is not looked upon in the eyes of God as a prostitute. The church is looked upon in the eyes of God as clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which does not mean we're perfect, but it means that's the way God sees us. And he doesn't look upon us as a prostitute. So the church is not Gomer, doesn't represent the church. Gomer is the nation Israel, period. And more specifically, the northern kingdom, but probably appropriate to link it to the northern and the southern, basically. And some of these verses will talk about that I've written down. It's the nation Israel. And it's not a person. And so when the Lord wants to address the nation Israel, he addresses the people in the nation Israel. But he has made a plan for the nation Israel to be the flagship of what he is doing on the face of the earth and for all eternity. And that is spelled out in the promise that was made to Abraham. And so therefore he's going to restore Israel, and the prostitution is going to be resolved, but it's going to be resolved by all of the people in the nation finally becoming believers. But you'll notice that there's no appeal made to Gomer to do something. The appeal is made to the children of Gomer to do something. And so the national promises are really only made to the nation Israel, but it's the people that will determine that. And so Gomer will continue to be a prostitute, and she still is to this day, the nation Israel, because they do not love the Lord their God with their whole heart and soul and mind. But Gomer will continue to be a prostitute until the end, the day of Jezreel, the end of the last days, as he says at the end of chapter 3, when, as Paul tells us in Romans 11:26, behold, all Israel will be saved. And at that point, Gomer will stop being a prostitute, basically. So it's going to stay till the end. So that's really where we are, and it will remain that way. But that's why he paints the picture of what this chosen nation of God is, and then he goes down and he deals with the individuals who really are the core of the problem. And that's what the rest of the book is. He's going to talk and challenge the rest of the nation to be righteous, each generation, with the expectation that someday the whole nation is going to return to the Lord. And so the application for Hosea is to individuals and not to nations. But, like I say, it's plenty appropriate for us to pray and look at this and say, Lord, we see what you did to your own chosen people. Imagine what we deserve as a nation, and imagine the blessing that could come if you would cause a revival to occur in the nation, as David prayed and as we all hopefully pray. But not with the expectation that we will become God's flagship. It will be a blessing to that generation. So Hosea's message, therefore, 4 through 14, is to the sons of Israel, okay, the individuals, and primarily the northern kingdom, but also the southern kingdom. So the charge is in, this chapter we're going to look at is in three parts. A charge is made in verses 1 through 3, and we're going to spend most of the time on that. So if you look down and you see I haven't gotten to most of the chapter and I'm way down along in time, don't panic. I'm not going to spend as much time on the other section, so we'll keep you here till noon. The second part, 4 through 14, looks to me like he's presenting the evidence that the charge is accurate. And then finally, in the last part, he gives a warning to Judah, although he's still speaking to Israel, the northern kingdom. But it's sort of saying, you know, you should be as a warning to Judah, your southern sibling, basically. So let's look at this and see the charge that he brings against it. And so the charge has already been levied. It's not a surprise to us. In the second verse of chapter 1, the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. I mean, that's what it means. You have forsaken the Lord. That's what harlotry, the picture is. You've abandoned your rightful husband and gone to strangers in a pseudo relationship there that is evil. And so he says so by saying to them, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There instead is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. It's just kind of a cascade of evil as the bloodshed increases. No faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God in the land. Now, the word faithfulness there really means truth. And if you read your Bible, you'll a lot of times have the word faithfulness show up or the word truth show up, and it'll be footnoted if you have a study Bible, and you look at the footnote, it'll have the other word. So the word is translated faithfulness or truth, and so it could be translated there's no truth in the land. And that is accurate, and truth means that it's never false. But when there's no truth, it means it's always false. So there is no faithfulness in the land. They're always false. They're always, and that means that the religion that they have, although they sort of think that they might be serving the one true God, it's a sham. It's false. There is no faithfulness in the land. There's no truth in the land. Secondly, there is no kindness in the land. Now, maybe some of your translations say loving kindness, which I think is a better translation than just kindness. And this word is the Hebrew word chesed, which I've mentioned, and I think I mentioned it last week, but certainly mentioned it before. It's a really important word. The translators really don't know how to translate the word very well, frankly. And I infer that from the fact that, for example, in the New American Standard Bible, there are 19 different ways that the word is translated. And if it were real clear to them, that would be once. Now, the way that's most common in the New American Standard Bible is loving kindness. It's over half the time. I think in the King James Version, the most common way it's translated is with the word mercy. But I think that the reason we have trouble with it is because it is a word that has a little broader meaning than any one word can bring to us. It's used among people. You know, Rahab asks the spies to show this quality to her, that she might be rescued from when the Israel comes in to destroy all the people of the land. And she says, would you show loving kindness, or whatever word that the translators use in that particular case. They might have just said kindness. I can't remember exactly how they translated it. Or mercy, that would be okay too. I think that two words are probably most depict what the word means. Martin Luther, Stephen Boyd, and another man that I've just looked at this week, Garrick, described the word as grace, excuse me. They use the word as grace. So whenever Martin Luther finds that word hesed in the Bible, he uses a German word for grace. And in the New Testament, whenever the word grace shows up, he uses the same German word for grace. So he looks upon it as grace, basically. And I think also it has the word love as a dominant thought, and because that's probably the most common thing that, for example, the New American Standard Bibles translate, and mercy, which the King James uses, has the idea of love as well. It has the idea of compassion, which I'll talk about later. I think mercy is more appropriate for that than for this particular word. So I think it really is the idea of gracious love, or loving grace would be a thing, because it's God loving somebody who he doesn't have to love. There's nothing in the object of his love that tells him he has to. That's the grace part of it. And love is love. He loves them. And it's an affection, a true affection, as we'll see in the book. So it's interesting to me as I look up that word in the Bible that it is most commonly used to speak of why God saves. And I'll have you look at didn't write it down on my notes to look at, but I'll give you Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, that's the word, forgiving iniquity and transgression, which is the work of salvation. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity on the fathers, on the children, to the third and fourth generation. Now that's the problem of Hosea, that he's got his loving kindness that to forgive iniquity and transgressions, but he can't forgive them, basically. So then it says, pardon, I pray, the iniquity of your people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So that the writer here appeals, Moses, appeals to the Lord's loving kindness to bring a work of salvation. And so there are other verses that I could give you, and I won't take time to read them, but the Psalms is full of passages about the salvation of the Lord, linked with the idea that because of your loving kindness, you need to save me. And very often, it's loving kindness and truth. And truth really speaks for the fact it doesn't change. That is, if the Lord sets his loving kindness on you, because he is also truth, he's never going to unset his love on you. And so it really gives a permanence to this attribute that brings about, these attributes that bring about salvation in the land. And so there's no faithfulness, there's no kindness, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. That is, the people simply don't know God. They think they do, but they don't know God. And I'll give you a little more about that later. Finally, there's no righteousness. Now, he doesn't use that word, but he describes all the iniquity that's in the land. Swearing, deception, murder, etc., violence, bloodshed follows bloodshed, and so on. So there is no righteousness in the land either. And then as a result, it says the land mourns, which is, I think, a picture or a figure of the curse, basically, because the reason the land doesn't flourish is because of God's curse for the sinfulness of the people. And you remember in Romans 8, all creation is waiting for that curse to be lifted, but it's particularly prominent here in this particular section. Now, interestingly, I already pointed out to you in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, that the Lord talks about recovering Gomer, and he does so with these same words. That is, the things that are not there in the people are the things that are going to be used to rescue them, basically. But they're going to be God's things, actually. And then he adds to it, which is a significant addition. So he doesn't just talk about righteousness in chapter 2, verse 19. He's going to betroth them to him in righteousness and in justice. Now, righteousness is just that. It's no sin, the absence of sin. But the problem is, how can a holy God take care of their sin? And he has to do in a just way. And it would be absolutely consistent with the loving kindness of God, the love, the grace of God, for him not to save anybody, because his loving kindness is primarily within the Godhead. And so he shows eminent loving kindness to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, and they to him, by dealing with righteousness or unrighteousness the way it should be dealt with. And how is that? By punishment, total punishment. And so the Lord says, I'm going to restore you in righteousness. It's not going to be a blot on my righteousness, and it's going to be just. And do we have a clue how we can save righteously and justly? Well, the cross, basically. 1 John 1:9 says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Romans 3:26 says that the cross of Christ makes him righteous, just, and the justifier. That is, he is just and he's righteous. That is, he is exercising justice and he's exercising righteousness. In Jeremiah chapter 23, I'll give you this one as well, verses 5 and 6, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and in his name, which by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. So the Lord talks about restoration and dealing with the lack of righteousness in the land with righteousness and doing it in a just way. Secondly, in chapter 19, he doesn't just talk about loving kindness. He talks about loving kindness and compassion. And loving kindness is, of course, the attribute of God that we have spoken about. And it is his love, his grace. In a real sense, when you put those two together, it means it's sovereign grace, basically, because you can't really have grace other than sovereign. It's not due to anything in the recipient. And so, as I said before, he can be perfectly exercise loving kindness and send and bring salvation to none. And in fact, when he looks into hell and sees sinners who are eternally suffering for their sins, he does not cease to be a God of loving kindness, so that he doesn't sacrifice his loving kindness by judging, but he's going to exercise his loving kindness with compassion or with mercy. Thirdly, he is going to deal with them with faithfulness in chapter 2. I'm going to betroth you to me in faithfulness or in truth, which means that there will be no error in what he does and no changing it, basically, because if he betroths her to him in truth and then he separates himself from her, it was not true that she's betrothed to him anymore. I mean, so once he has dealt with you and once he deals with Gomer, he's going to, it's not going to be something that is reversible, basically. And then the outcome of that is you will know the Lord. It's really an act of God that brings this about. Because, you know, in chapter 4, there's none of this in the land. There's no loving kindness. There's no faithfulness. There's no righteousness. They don't know the Lord. There are none of them there. And what needs to be is all of them need to be there. And they can't be there because three of those things are attributes of God. And the only way they can truly be in the land in truth is if God imparts his righteousness to them and his loving kindness to them and his faithfulness to them so that they can be participants in that. And so that these are attributes of God and factors in man that bring about salvation, but they're not in the land. And that's the charge, that they're not there. And so what needs to happen is they need to appear. And salvation is spoken of in the New Testament as partaking of the divine nature. You remember that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1? Talks about the knowledge of God, and it says we partake of the divine nature. And so therefore, we can manifest loving kindness, we can manifest righteousness, we can manifest faithfulness, not in fullness till Christ comes, but we do manifest them. And so when he looks at us here, he's not going to say in this congregation, there is no righteousness or loving kindness or faithfulness in the land or in this room, because they're there because we are partakers of the divine nature. And the same is true with the knowledge of God, basically. You can't know about God until he imparts himself to you, evidences himself, reveals himself to you. And so what Hosea, in this charge that is being brought, is he's really bemoaning the absence of any evidence of divine life in the people of Israel. There is no knowledge of God. They do not know God because there is no imparting of God's revelation of himself and his character to them. And that really is the state of the natural man. This is this description, and Daryl mentioned it earlier. This is the description of the natural man. You can read Romans 3:10 through 18 or 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God. He can't know them because he's not a spiritual creature. And so there's no fear of God. And the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, we're told in Proverbs 1:7. So that this is really an apt description of the human race. And that was the problem for these folks. Now, when I look at Hosea and I study Hosea, I ask myself, what is the gospel that Hosea presents? Because I know what the gospel is, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so I look through Hosea and I see he says these terrible things about these folks. It's true that Paul says the same thing, but does he give them the gospel along the way? And I don't find those words in there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I don't find a strong emphasis on the word faith in here. When I look through Hosea. Now, there'll be some words where faith will show up, and I'll show you in a couple of weeks that it does show up really clearly in the book, although the translator, I think, misses it. But we'll do that when we get to chapter 6. But I think, you know, you have to understand that faith is, I think the reformers like to talk about it in three categories. It's knowledge. You know something. You can't have faith if you don't have anything to have faith in, basically. It's agreement that it's true. You know, you can know something, but you maybe don't entrust yourself to it, because the third thing is you have to entrust yourself to it. And so when we get to Hosea, Hosea speaks of faith as knowing God and seeking God. I think that if we look and watch that, we'll see that that's really what he means when he says faith. And so when it says there's no knowledge of God in the land, clearly it means there's no faith in the land either, because you got to know God in order to believe in him. And the second thing he emphasizes is seeking God. I think in verse 6 it says, come on, let us press on to know the Lord. You know, so that it's, you've got to pursue God. That's the idea of faith, is you know God and you need to seek even more knowledge of God. So that when you read the prophets, I think all the prophets do this. They talk about knowing God and they talk about seeking God. And that's really their description of faith. And so the gospel is really that concept. And interestingly, in Jeremiah 31, you know, it's a very familiar passage where it talks about the new covenant. And the new covenant is the work of salvation. We're saved under the new covenant, right? And it's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But what the only word that they use in Jeremiah 31, 34 is knowing God, basically. In Jeremiah 31, 34, it talks about, then you will know me. Everybody will know me. Isn't, and that's the description. He doesn't say, then everybody will believe in me, which is what he means, basically. So I think that that's the idea that's used in Scripture. And in matter of fact, that's used by Jesus Christ. In John 17, chapter 3, his prayer, and you will all know this. If you don't think of it now, you'll think of it. Oh, in Acts 17, I don't want that. John 17, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, even as you have given authority over all flesh to all whom you have given him, that he may give eternal life. This is eternal life. This is what it is. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So that salvation is the knowledge of God. And he says, as a result, what I've done in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. That's how Jesus summarized his ministry to the disciples. I taught them about you. And Will has been emphasizing that in Matthew, that we get portraits of Christ when we look at some of these accounts that are given to him, portraits of God. So how do we get faith then? Well, faith is something that God brings to us through the Word of God. And so you get the passage in 1 Corinthians, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You learn about God and that builds your faith. Psalm 119, 130, I think that's the one that says that the entrance of thy word gives light. And Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, talks about the Word of God and what it does to bring understanding to the people of God. So that basically the knowledge of God is really, really critical and fundamentally equivalent to the concept of faith and to what faith is all about. And the Lord says that, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. So that's why we read our Bibles, that's why we come to hear preaching, because we want our faith built up, because we need to have our knowledge of God built up. And they go together. The more you know about God, the more you believe, your faith is strengthened. So you're not grasping for some sort of nebulous wishful thinking, you know, if I could just wish hard enough, believe hard enough, I could get what needs to happen. No. If you want to have more faith, you need to get more knowledge of God. You need to increase in the knowledge of God. Now you say, well, there are people who know about God. The demons know about God. But I think what the Lord will say when he looks at the demons, he'll say, there's no knowledge of God in those folks. Because knowledge and faith are inseparable, I think. And that's why we don't get the word faith showing up explicitly, but it's there, basically. Now, one other question to answer before I fly through the last part of the chapter, and that is, what do I need to know about God? I think that's an important thing. I like to ask the question, what do I need to believe in order to be saved? It's a sort of an equivalent thing, what do I need to know about God? And actually, the Scripture gives us some things, and I'll just cite a few of them here for you. Jeremiah 9, a lot of you have memorized this along the way, and I know because it was in some assignments that we've memorized in our memory work that we do in the springtime. But Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might, of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me. And then he tells us what we need to know about him, that I am the Lord. And he uses his name that expresses his engagement with the human race and with the elect of God. I am the Lord who exercises, lo and behold, loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for I delight in these things. So we need to learn more about the loving kindness, the justice, and the righteousness of God. Ephesians 3:29 is Paul's prayer, that he wants us to understand the love of God, to know the love of Christ, We need to learn that more. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We need to know the power of God. Colossians 3:10 talks about us being renewed in the knowledge of God. That's the process of salvation, is being renewed in the knowledge of God. And so we learn about God's character, and along with that, we learn about his ways, which is really important. And I won't turn to the passages, but Micah talks about his righteous acts, basically, in this passage. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, 2, it talks about, I led you in the wilderness that you can learn all the ways of the Lord, basically, and how he's dealing with you. And you learn that in the context of his character. Psalm 103, verse 7 says he made known his acts to the children of Israel and his ways to Moses, that is to his special elect person, chosen of God. And Romans 11:33 talks about the ways of God are incomprehensible, basically. But that's what we do. That's what we need to know about God, his character and his ways. And that ought to be the way we live our lives, is saying, what happened to me today, what's going to happen tomorrow, is a reflection of God's character and his ways, basically. And they're inscrutable. They're incomprehensible. And we look at an election that's coming up, and we have terrible distress as to what, how to deal with that because of overt wickedness on both sides of the ledger. And we need to say, well, God's character and his ways are going to be manifested in what happens, and I may not understand it, but that's because I don't understand it. I need to try to understand better. And so we turn to the Word of God to seek to know better. Psalm 118 and 136 are really wonderful psalms, and that's the 136 is where every second line, for his righteousness endures forever, for his righteousness endures forever. Excuse me, for his loving kindness endures forever. His loving kindness endures forever. Psalm 118, the first several verses end that way. And what he does is he describes a list of things that he does, things from creation to destroying people. And the reason is because of his loving kindness. You know, that's why he does what he does. That's why it's raining today, because of God's loving kindness. That's why there was a bad earthquake in Italy yesterday, because of his loving kindness. You know, all of those things, because God, his attributes, and it's tough for us to understand, but that's the challenge that we have, basically. And that's our, as I called it, a believer's blessed duty, to try to investigate the character and the ways of God. And that's why the Lord says, when he looks at Hosea's generation, he says, there isn't any of that here. No knowledge of God in the land. Trust when he looks at us, our hearts, that he isn't tempted to say that. But he won't say that because we have been imparted, we've been joined with Christ by our salvation. But then we need to pursue more, basically. So chapter 4 through 14, the verses there, tell about the evidence. And they come into three categories, 4 through 4, 6. There is just lack of restraint. The prophet isn't doing them any good. The people resist they're like people who just won't listen to their priest. There's no restraint. Because you've rejected knowledge, I'm going to reject you. Since you've forgotten the law of your God, I'm going to forget your children. So there is no restraint from their ways of living without the knowledge of God. Secondly, in 7 through 10, talks about increasing sin. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. And says it gives us... Verse 10, it says, they will eat but not have enough. And I think that is probably speaking of the fact they go after sin, but they can't get enough of it, basically. Micah 7:3 talks about people sinning, and they sin with both hands, it says in that verse. And I think that's what it means. It just talks about their harlotry doesn't give them any benefit, but they just keep at it. They just keep at it because the sin is just, it's an addiction, basically, for them. And then the worsening of spiritual darkness is another way of just saying the same thing, 11 through 14. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. So you go deeper and deeper into spiritual darkness. And it talks about my people consult their wooden idol and their diviner's wand. It's like they're talking to a block of wood. What am I going to do today? You know, talk to the wood. The greatest illustration that I like in the Bible of idolatry is in Jeremiah chapter 10, where it says that an idol is like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. There he is standing up there, you know. And so you're saying, what shall I do today, you know? I mean, the verse ends by saying he can't do you any good, can't do you any harm. It's like the birds are fooled. And people who worship idols are like birds. They're fooled, thinking that scarecrow is going to do any good or the block of wood is going to help them. And then it talks about, as part of that, the worsening spiritual darkness, about the adultery of their children, their daughters, the brides or the daughters-in-law, and the men. And it says, I'm not going to punish them for that. And that is probably the worst consequence of the knowledge of God, is the lack of God hindering by punishing or stepping in and stopping it. Because that is the reason it continues. I remember Bill Wex, some of you will remember him from Central Bible Church. He talked about how when he was a child, he never could get away with things. All of his buddies would do bad things and they'd get away and he'd always get caught. And he really hated that. But when he got to be an adult, he loved the idea. Because the Lord, he could see in retrospect, the Lord was restraining him and holding him back. And I think this text says here that I'm not going to restrain evil. It can continue and go, and that's a terrible judgment. Then lastly, 15 through 19, it gives a warning to Judah. Don't go to the house of evil. He tells them that this is a false religion. Don't take an oath as the Lord lives, because that's not who you're talking about when you go into the house of Beth-Aven. It's really blasphemy when you do that. Talks about lack of submission to God, like a stubborn heifer. And it talks about them being joined to idols. It really referred to that in the things that were said earlier in the chapter. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers love shame. And then finally, they're going to be blown away by the wind, basically. That's what it is. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So it's really a warning to people who look at them, and to us as we look at that as well. That's not a course of life that we want to get involved in. And we see the wicked prospering, and it looks like this is not true. They do better than we do. But we believe the word. You know, we don't believe our eyes, because they will deceive us. We look at the word of God and interpret what's happening by that. So the Lord brings a charge. It's really the gospel from God's perspective. It's intractable evil prevents salvation. And the attributes of God bring salvation. And they bring it in a way that doesn't violate those attributes of God, and it imparts those attributes of God in us. And so the result of that is that we know the Lord and we seek the Lord. Basically, that means we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. So it's really I think the chapter is really a powerful statement of the gospel in the way that it's presented, and especially linking it back with God's intent in chapter 2. Let me leave you with just the last verse from the last words of Peter to us. Grow in grace. That could be the word for loving kindness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is a God of grace, a God of love, a God of righteousness, a God of justice, and the God and Father of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the warnings that you give us from Scripture, and we thank you for the enabling of the Holy Spirit that you give us by through our salvation. And we pray, Father, that we might be a people that are known as those who know you and those who manifest your attributes in the world in which we live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.